And now we come to the preaching of God's word. So if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 down to 22. And as we often do, let's go ahead and read the passage before us. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. When you see the Jesus expressed here in this portion of scripture, you really have a Jesus that much of the professing church just does not have a category for. This is Jesus in the full fury of holy indignation. An indignation so intense, it cleared what would have been an absolutely packed temple. And really, even if the broader professing church could stomach or would embrace a Jesus like this, seen in this portion of scripture, it would be a Jesus that is hostile toward something like legalism. Only it wouldn't actually be legalism at all. It would merely be biblical Christianity, true holiness, true obedience. And I say that because much of the professing church today is redefining biblical morality, totally changing its very essence, and really just altering what God has clearly said in his word. But what has Jesus so angry here isn't legalism at all. It's irreverent, hypocritical, superficial worship. Worship that dishonors God. And that's where I would say much of the professing church today would be in for a rude awakening, because sadly, much of its worship is just that, superficial, hypocritical, and irreverent. And in some cases, that's putting it rather mildly. And that's because its worship is out of step with God's word. In fact, I think we can say this, that if the true God and true Christ were preached in every place that claimed to be a house of God, we would see the same hostility we see toward Jesus expressed in this gospel. That places that claim to be churches, confronted with the real and true reality of who Jesus is and who God is, would respond with hostility to what they see and what they hear. And that hostility wouldn't merely be expressed by those in the pew, it would be expressed by those in leaderships, on music teams, and even in Sunday schools. And it would become abundantly clear that many who claim to worship the Jesus of Scripture actually worship a Jesus made in their own image. As we saw last time, the divine timetable has begun. Everything from this point forward in John's gospel revolves around a specific hour, an hour that results in the death, resurrection, and ascension to Christ to the right hand of the Father. when Christ will return to his place in glory and take his seat on the Father's throne as the God-man. And with that, Jesus' conflict with the religious establishment begins as well. Not because they weren't expecting the arrival of Messiah, they were just expecting the Messiah to come and validate and vindicate their superficial religiosity. They believed Messiah would come and be impressed with their fastidiousness and their rigid keeping of the law. They believed the Messiah would come and vindicate the purity of their worship. And so when he came opposing them at every point, confronting their dead orthodoxy and exposing their religious hypocrisy, the conflict was on. And it all begins with condemning their behavior in the place that identified them as the covenant people of God, the temple, their very place of worship. And this is not the first time Jesus will do this. Jesus will do this, it's the first time here, but not the only time. Jesus will clear the temple twice during his earthly ministry, not just here at the beginning, but he will also clear it at the end of his ministry during that final week leading up to his crucifixion. And in Jesus coming to the temple and in him expressing this holy indignation and clearing it as he does really foreshadows its destruction. The very temple that we read about here in this passage would be leveled by the Romans in AD 70. And all of it anticipates a new program of worship. And so it's amazing when you think of it, where were we last week? We were at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And here we come into the temple and we see almost a polar opposite scene where Jesus is filled with holy indignation and rage, zealous for his Father's house, clearing the very temple at that time. It's amazing. And in both cases, we see his glory. And in both cases, we see the Father's glory. And so let's get into it. There are two distinct scenes that'll be clear as we work through this, so we'll break it up accordingly. The first is this, the clearing of the temple. The clearing of the temple. You're going to see this in verses 13 to 17. Look there at verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's worth pointing out that John frames his gospel around three Passovers. The first is found here. The second is found in John 6:4, and the third is found in John 11:55. And that third Passover is the very week that we call the Passion Week that leads up to his crucifixion. Now, Passover was the most important of the Jewish feasts. It commemorated the exodus of Israel from Egypt when a Passover lamb was sacrificed and sprinkled on the homes of the Israelites. And as the angel of Yahweh passed through Egypt that night, he would see the blood on the doorposts and pass over that family, sparing their firstborn children. And as one who was in every way obedient to the old covenant law and fulfilled all righteousness and fulfilled the law of Moses at every point, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to commemorate the Passover. And really at that time, Jerusalem would have been flooded with worshipers. At that time, there would be people descending on Jerusalem or ascending because it was above sea level for the celebration of this feast. Conservative estimates have about 1 million people going up to Jerusalem at this time. And to celebrate the Passover, each family was to sacrifice a Passover lamb. And so given that travel was already as difficult as it was at that time, worshipers would travel to Jerusalem and they would purchase their animal sacrifice in Jerusalem. And there was a time when that practice would actually take place outside of the temple in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, but it had been moved into the temple and was taking place within the temple precincts. In fact, even if a worshiper would have tried to bring their own sacrifice from home, it's likely the priests wouldn't have accepted it, that it wouldn't have passed the test of being an unblemished sacrifice in their eyes, and so they'd have to buy a sacrifice all the same anyway. There was so much corruption bound up in this. This was such an attempt to grab cash, as it were, that everything was in place to turn this into a lucrative venture. And so verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Again, this was a lucrative venture. There would have been a premium on these animal sacrifices. It would have been like going to a sporting event, for example, and the concession stands where everything is elevated in price. This was totally in place to capitalize on the people that were traveling to Jerusalem. And it wasn't just the animal sacrifices, there was also the need to convert their currency. And so worshipers would have to change their currency into the currency of the temple. And even that was a way of cash grabbing, because they would meddle with the exchange rates to increase the cost of actually doing that. And so the entire enterprise sought to cash in on this religious holiday, and really the whole thing may have been in place to fill the pocket of the high priest. This whole thing was just greed on steroids. And making matters worse, all of this likely took place in what was called the outer court. And the outer court of the temple was otherwise known as the court of the Gentiles. So the very place, in fact, the only place the nations could worship, the only place the nations could come into the temple of God and pray, was being turned into a marketplace. It was noisy. It was chaotic. It would have smelt like a zoo, and therefore couldn't have functioned as it was intended to. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, of communion with God, of spiritual meditation, and it was a meat market. Now, as Jesus surveys this scene, he is provoked within himself. There is a brewing holy indignation that is welling up inside of him. He sees this scene as being irreverent. It's turning the Father's house into a place of business. It's at complete odds with everything Israel was supposed to be. Israel was to be a light to the nations. It was to draw the nations to worship the one true God. And the only place where the Gentiles could worship was a marketplace. It dishonored God. Verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, to understand and get a sense of just the level of indignation that would have been on display, because otherwise we would miss it, you have to understand how many people would have been driven out of the temple in that moment. I mean, he cleared a temple that was likely filled with hundreds, if not hundreds and hundreds of people. This place would have been full. It would have been packed. There would have been all kinds of people there, and he clears the temple to such an extent that there are many expositors that believe that this was miraculous, that it was such a display of power for him to clear that temple at that time, that it was nothing shy of miraculous. Now, I don't think it's a miracle, but I think the fact that he cleared the temple as he did was indicative of a holy indignation no man or woman had ever seen on display before. It was not the kind of scene whereby you would expect people to flee in the case of a gunman in a crowd. This was like a scenario where people saw an indignation that made them stand up as straight as they've ever stood, made their eyes as big as they'd ever been, where they orderly leave the temple because they want to get out of there as quickly as they possibly can, but are too afraid to run. This was an indignation we have never seen before. He turns the tables. He's got a whip. He's no doubt whipping the animals. It doesn't indicate whether or not he was actually whipping people. He was angry. And no doubt part of this clearing of the temple was because the people were quickened and gripped with fear. They had made the house of God a house of business, or as Jesus says in his second clearing of the temple, a robber's den, when it should have been a house of prayer for the nations. Well, his disciples witnessed this indignation. And verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's quoting Psalm 69:9, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it's a very messianic psalm with numerous connections to Jesus' crucifixion. That word there, rendered consume, means to eat up ravenously. It can be rendered to devour or swallow. In fact, its sense here is cited as meaning to destroy utterly. And so the application of Psalm 69:9 to Jesus at this point could indicate that his zeal for his Father's house would actually consume him to the point of resulting in his death. A death, as we know, that results in life for the world. The second half of Psalm 69:9 says, the reproaches of those who reproach you, referring to Yahweh, the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen on me. And so Jesus perfectly embodies the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 in that he experiences deep, holy indignation at the reproach being leveled at the Father. And he was being reproached in this moment because His house was being dishonored. He wasn't receiving the honor and the worship that he's due. And really, to see an Old Testament expression of the heart of God toward hypocritical, superficial, irreverent worship, turn to Isaiah 1. Because here the prophet Isaiah captures for us the very words of God as God speaks in the first person to Israel and expresses his utter hatred for this false form of worship. It goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. And look at what's said here. This is not addressed to Sodom or Gomorrah. This is addressed to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. It says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God goes on to say, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And as God does, he extends mercy in verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The very problem we see here in the temple in John chapter 2 is the very same issue repeated throughout Israel's history and wonderfully expressed in Isaiah chapter 1. God hates worship like this. And so it's on us to come to the house of God with hearts that are undivided. It's on us to come to the house of God with hearts that are truly wanting and desiring to worship God, to give him the honor and the glory that he is due, to give him the praise, not from a half-hearted heart, but from a heart that is fully in keeping with the honor and glory of God. To try and reflect even a hint of the zeal for the Father's house that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the clearing of the temple. Second, note this, the request for a sign. The request for a sign. This comes out in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you do? Show us your authority for these things." Now remember, the Jews here are the religious establishment. Every time John is referring to the Jews, he's really referring to the religious leaders of Israel. And it's noteworthy that as they come to Jesus, they don't deny the legitimacy of what he's done. They don't really have a problem with what he's done. They may even implicitly be acknowledging the appropriateness of it. The issue they have is, what authority do you have to do these things? What is your status? And even in their question here, it may very well be that they were suspicious that they had a true prophet of God on their hands. They may have had Malachi chapter 3 in view, where the Lord would come to his temple and would refine the sons of Levi to purify them, as it were. And so they want to know his status. They want to know his authority. It's not an issue they have with what he did. They just want to know whether he has the right to do something like this. And so they want a sign. Now, if they had been paying attention, and if they had just witnessed what they had and they had, and if they had given some thought to it, they had just seen enough to recognize that something was up. They shouldn't here be asking for an additional sign. They should have realized that given what they had just seen and the indignation they had just witnessed and the way the temple had just been cleared and the power with which it was cleared, that they had more than enough data to do some soul searching about their conduct in God's house. But they were always after a sign, which is why elsewhere Jesus says of them, an adulterous generation craves for a sign, Matthew 12, 39. That's what they wanted. They wanted a sign. And God wasn't going to give them a sign in this particular case to validate anything, because at the end of the day, they would just then ascribe some allegiance based on a sign. That doesn't honor and glorify God, that God would just perform a sign so that he can persuade a people to respond accordingly. He wants true, genuine repentance. And the issue of authority comes up again the second time. And I want you to see this just to get a sense of the heart of the Pharisees here. In Mark chapter 12, I want you to turn there. You see this interaction, same context, second clearing of the temple, end of the Lord's ministry. They want to know by what authority he's doing what he does. And he masterfully and wisely exposes their religious hypocrisy. In Mark chapter 11, verse 27, it says they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It was utter hypocrisy. They wanted a sign. They wanted some evidence of his authority, and Jesus was not going to play their game. But he was going to give them a sign. It's just that the sign would actually come later. Back to John now, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, is Jesus commanding them to destroy him? Probably not. This is what's called a conditional imperative. The sense is this: if you destroy this temple, and you will, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And so Jesus is really being prophetic here. He is prophesying, even before they've predetermined to put him to death, that they will kill him. He's telling them what they will do before they even do it. And they obviously miss what he's really saying. They obviously think he's referring to the physical temple. In fact, listen to Mark chapter 14, verse 58. This is what they were accusing him of saying at his trial. They said he said this, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." I mean, they didn't understand what he was saying. They believed he was referring to the physical temple, but that's not what he meant. It was going right over their heads. And so they respond in verse 20, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, let's be honest, if they had destroyed the temple, Jesus wouldn't have even needed 3 days to raise it up, would he? He could have turned that temple into a temple better than Solomon's temple in a split second, just as fast as he turned water into wine. Now, you have to understand here that the temple they're referring to, this 46-year building program, is not the temple of Solomon. We read about Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. That temple was leveled in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The temple here that's being referred to was the one rebuilt under Zerubbabel in Ezra. And then King Herod came along about the time prior to this, about 20 BC, and began a sort of a reconstruction project of the temple to improve it and make it better so that he could improve his relationship with the Jews. And so the temple being referred to here in this 46-year building project is the reconstruction of the temple recorded in Ezra that actually wasn't totally finished in terms of all of the details until AD 63, at which time it was 7 years from then until its total destruction in AD 70. That time by the Romans. And so they think he's referring to the physical temple. Now Jesus, again, he could have rebuilt that temple. He could have destroyed it and rebuilt it in a split second, but he's not talking about the physical temple. Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now that's a significant statement. The glory had left the temple way back in Ezekiel's day, that the glory of God that filled the temple had left hundreds of years prior. Where was the glory of God dwelling now? The glory of God was dwelling in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And so Jesus was speaking of the place where the glory of God truly dwelt in him. Which is why Jesus could say in Matthew 12:6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And so Jesus is foreshadowing the conflict that begins here and climaxes with his crucifixion. And the sign that will be given to those who are asking for a sign here in John 2 will be his resurrection. His resurrection will prove he has a right to clear the temple. Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus does this. Turn to Matthew 12 for a moment. Same thing. The scribes and Pharisees want a sign, and Jesus says the only sign they will get is the resurrection. In Matthew 12, in verse 38, it says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he says this, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." There will be judgment, and Nineveh will be there to judge the generation that Jesus had come to, because they, even after the resurrection, even after the sign they had requested, will not respond and will continue to reject him. A sign does not engender true saving faith. It's the same thing that we saw a number of weeks ago in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man was engaging with Father Abraham and wanting Lazarus to be sent from the dead to his family to beckon them to repent and believe. And Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." And the rich man says, "No, but Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they will believe, they will repent." And he says, "No. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." And Jesus rose from the dead, and they still refused him. This passage is just loaded with irony. Consider this. For one, the Jews themselves would be the ones to bring about the sign they were seeking, even though they wouldn't perceive its significance. They want a sign, and the sign they're going to get is a sign that is the direct result of putting Christ to death. And when he rises from the grave, they reject the significance of the sign. It's ironic. And for two, Jesus would provide the one and only sacrifice that actually atones for sin and would ultimately bring about the doom of the temple. His sacrifice would bring about the doom of the temple when the Father would tear the veil of the temple in two. And that system of sacrifice and its false religiosity would ultimately come to the ground. You say, but how could they be rejecting their Messiah? I mean, how could they be rejecting the one they were anticipating? You can see it right in the way they treated the temple. They didn't love God. They didn't honor him as God. They treated God as common. They were treating the temple as a place of business. Their heart toward the temple reflected their heart toward God. And so when the Messiah came, the very representative of God, and spoke on his behalf, they hated him. And killed him. Now, the disciples didn't understand what was being said either. So verse 22, it says, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So even the disciples at the time didn't understand it, but they did after the fact. They did in hindsight. When Jesus rose from the grave, they remembered this saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they understood that when Jesus said that, he was referring to the temple of his body. It says there they believed the scripture. You say, well, what scripture did they believe? Well, it could have been the cumulative witness of the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus took those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and took them through the Old Testament to show them that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise from the grave. But if you needed just one, Psalm 16:10, the apostles proclaimed this verse and tied it to the resurrection numerous times in the Acts of the Apostles. And it says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And there is only one Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing here because Jesus does say, "Destroy this temple, and who will raise it up?" "I will raise it up." So who raised Christ from the dead? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Or was it the Holy Spirit? Yes. You say, why? Well, because every member of the Godhead is operative in every work of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always at work in every work of God. They work in harmony, in union. And it's not the only time that Jesus declares that he will rise himself from the grave. He says similar things in John chapter 10, for example. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, if you're thinking within the context of John's gospel, and even this section that began in chapter 2 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 4, you can see that this is setting the stage for Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, we know that he's going to talk about an hour that is about to come and now is, when worship will fundamentally change. You can see this in chapter 4 and verse 19. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" Verse 21, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Verse 25, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am.'" Jesus is the true temple of God. And therefore, to worship God, one must be in him, in Christ. Well, it's amazing because the tomb is empty. He rose from the grave, didn't he? And the fact that he rose from the grave proves what? That he conquered two realities. He conquered death, and he conquered sin. Those two problems are the problems that face every human being, aren't there? The two greatest problems that face us as a species are death and sin. Both realities must be resolved, and the Father, in his goodness, sent his one and only Son to conquer each one of them. So it vindicates in his resurrection from the dead that he satisfied the Father's wrath, that Jesus rose from the grave and conquered death, proves he conquered sin, and he conquered sin on the cross where he suffered under the holy, righteous indignation of the Father for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And so now, wonder of wonders, glory of glories, by turning from our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that he rose from the grave, we are delivered from our sin. We are delivered from the penalty of death, such that even if we die, we are guaranteed that we will live. In fact, we will have our own resurrection when we experience the same glorification of the body that he did. And so if you are here and you are under the very burden of your sin, where you know that you have come into this place with a burden that is weighing you down, a burden that speaks to a debt that you could never pay, a debt that renders you spiritually bankrupt before God, then you are in the right place. Because Jesus did what you couldn't. He went to the cross. He bled, suffered, and died on that cross. He went into the grave and rose on the third day. And if you would believe on his name, you will be saved. And so believe on him. Come unto Christ. Believe on his holy name. Believe on his perfect obedience. Believe on his perfect death on that cross. Believe on his resurrection from the dead, and you will be declared righteous by God. The very righteousness of Christ that was his, that he earned through his obedience, will be credited to you, and you will have a perfect standing before God where your sin, past, present, and future, will be entirely wiped out, and you will stand before God on that wonderful day, holy and blameless, not with a righteousness of your own, but with the righteousness of God in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I urge you this day that if you hear his voice, believe on him. If today you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come unto him and believe on him, and don't be like the stubborn, self-righteous Jews that we see here in this passage. You made another mockery of the true worship of God. There's moments that I'd like to have witnessed in our Lord's earthly ministry, and I think the clearing of the temple is one of them. I would have loved to have seen that perfect, holy, righteous indignation for the honor and glory of God, because I know even in my own heart, I don't have the heart that I ought to have. And to just be able to see it on display, visibly before my eyes, would be a wonderful reality, not just because it would glorify God and I would see the glory of Christ, but because it would no doubt have an impact on my heart and the kind of zeal for the Father's house that I should have. And let's just think about it. If the Lord is putting the Father on display, then the very zeal we see that he shows for the Father's house is the zeal the Father has for his own house. God is zealous for his house. And we ought to be appropriately zealous for his house as well. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has revealed to us concerning you and your heart for your house. And so, Father, we want to look within and just consider our own zeal for your house. And we pray, Father God, that you would forgive us, for we know that we come infinitely short of the zeal for your house that we ought to have. But Lord, work in us, we pray. Having seen this image of Christ and even delighting in it, conform us more fully to it, that we would reflect the zeal for your house that we see in him, and that we would honor and glorify you with the hearts we bring to worship you each week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.